Good morning, church. Sure is wonderful to see everyone out this morning. Glad that we can be together to study God's Word and to sing praises to Him. Notice that we have some guests with us today. We're so glad that you're here. Hope that you might take out a Bible, perhaps one of the pew Bibles located in front of you, and turn with us to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to begin our study of the Scriptures this morning. In Luke chapter 2, I trust that you are handed a program on your way in with a connection card. If you would take just a moment to fill that out, we're going to place those in the baskets as we pass the baskets in just a few moments. But truly, God has blessed us with a time to be together and to worship Him. I look out and I see people dressed in all sorts of bright colors and a lot of red. That's cheerful. That's encouraging. Tells me that people are in good spirits, and why wouldn't you want to feel good today? Why wouldn't you be in good spirits? I mean, school's out for winter break. That's a positive thing, right? That gets everybody excited. And, you know, this time of season, this holiday season, you might be doing some traveling. Several people in our congregation are traveling today, but you're here, and maybe that's why you've come our way. You're doing baking, you're going to parties, a lot of times there's presents and all that sort of thing. It's just a wonderful, wonderful time. And I am overjoyed that we have this time to invest in spiritual things and to worship God who is truly worthy. It could be that you've not been in a congregation for some time to worship God. And so this morning you are joyed like I am just to be able to sing some songs and to pray together with people. It's a special thing. And to God be the glory. This last week, my daughter was saying that one of her teachers was asking the class, what are your family's Christmas traditions? And there were a number of children that said, well, our family's Christmas tradition is we go to church. That's the tradition. And so this is that time of year when people want to hear a little bit and are interested in hearing some things about Jesus and perhaps particularly about the birth of Jesus. And maybe that's why you are here this morning. You'd like to hear something about Jesus. And I want to encourage you, you are in the right place for that. We are going to talk about Jesus today, but full disclosure as we begin, we are going to be talking about more than his birth. I mean, we've just got to. And while his birth is wonderful and it's biblical, we are taught about it in Scripture, it is only the beginning. I am calling this lesson this morning, Away from the Manger. Away from the Manger. I don't have it with me. Away from the Manger. Why are we talking about that? A little carol that is so popular is called Away in the Manger. It's sort of a lullaby that romanticizes some of the aspects of Jesus' birth. I say romanticizes because in truth, it's really a picture of object poverty and great humility when Jesus comes into the world. Thank you, brother. Oh, I did have it. I just didn't look low enough for it. Jesus' birth is a story of hardship and poverty, and yet he grew to be the greatest person ever. I understand why people want to hear that story. I don't always understand why people want to stop at the beginning. They only want to hear the beginning of that story. If I could kind of do an example for you. I mean, think about a great American hero and icon in Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln, he grew up poor and hard, didn't he? Log cabins and reading by candlelight. But do we learn about Abraham Lincoln and are we inspired by Abraham Lincoln because he grew up in a log cabin, poor and read by candlelight? Or was it because he did great things as a man? And because he did great things as a man, we become more interested in some of the details of his birth. I think it's that one. I can't imagine in a history class when the teacher says, okay, today we're going to talk about Abraham Lincoln. And the students say, just tell us the log cabin part. That's all we want to know and we're good. Like, stop there. Don't even get him out of like Kentucky, right? He was born and lived in a log cabin. Tell us that part. And I think a history teacher would scratch their head and say, well, guys, if that's all I tell you about, you're missing an awful lot. In fact, you're missing out on the best parts. Friends, that's my heart this morning. we can sing a little song and other songs about Jesus' birth, like Away in the Manger. And this time of year, you hear all sorts of special music on the radio and Christmas songs and carols and such. But I'm here to tell you that we must look away from the manger to see the true significance of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to explore with you for a few moments this morning. Now, we're going to start at the beginning, right? And that's why I hope you have found Luke chapter 2, because we do want to recognize the wonder of Jesus' birth. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1, I trust you found that in your Bible by now. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1, we read there, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." This is absolutely a wonderful account. Why is it wonderful? Well, for one thing, it's wonderful because the supernatural is just all over this, isn't it? I mean, you have angels appearing to people and giving messages to Mary and to Elizabeth. You have these angels exploding in the sky the night of his birth in praise and declaring this to the shepherds. The supernatural is incredible. Dreams being communicated to Joseph, visions about what to do and what to do next. The supernatural. We find the wonder of the miracles which are involved. A virgin birth. Jesus is the only person ever to be born of a virgin and to fulfill this prophecy. It's amazing. The miracle of the star that led the wise men from the east some time later. We are in wonder at the providence of God. The providence of God is all over these events. Notice with me in Luke 2 verses 1 through 4 how God used the ascendancy of the Roman Empire, of this pagan empire, with a pagan emperor. And how he's sensitive to the tax needs of his empire. And so what's he do? He says that a census must be taken. And then he lays out the process of the census. Everybody needs to go to their hometown. And all of these circumstances work to get Jesus and Mary to the town they need to be in. For the Messiah to be born in the town where it was foretold. That's incredible. And along with that then, the fulfilled prophecies. The fulfilled prophecies. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 4, how Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Did anybody in here get to pick the town that they were born in? I didn't get to pick the town either. Got to Land O'Lakes as quick as I heard about it, but I didn't get to pick that town. Of course you didn't. It is beyond the power of anyone to choose the town where they are born. And yet it is a matter of prophecy that 700 years before Jesus was born, in Micah 5 and verse 2, it is announced that Bethlehem of Judea is the town where the Messiah would be born. And what about this? Did you get to pick your family, your lineage? So some of you are thinking, I'm going to see some family later this week.
Once a year is probably enough to see my family, right?
No, we didn't get to pick our family. And yet it is a matter of prophecy that the Messiah will come from the family of David, the lineage of David. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. That was written 580 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem to this family of David. It's incredible. It's wonderful. And yet the birth of Jesus is just the beginning. And I want to encourage you this morning. Don't get hung up on the beginning. Don't let the sum total of your knowledge of Jesus or your interest in the Bible be about the beginning. Look away from the manger. If all we know is the beginning, then what we see and who we meet is baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths, away in a manger, lying in a manger, which is a feed trough, by the way. And I'm not sure that you would have to be a Christian at all to care about that and find it interesting. Okay? Whose heart doesn't go out to this situation of Mary and Joseph and the baby being born and there's nowhere to put them, so we, you know, wrap them in rags and put them in a feed trough. Wow. That doesn't touch you. You got a heart of stone. But I'm not sure you have to be a Christian to be touched by that. I'm not sure you'd have to be a Christian to be interested in a new baby. Who doesn't love a baby? You're like, did I just get an amen on that? All right. So we all have babies. They're helpless, speechless, adorable, innocent. Oh, the potential of a baby. What will this child be? When they grow up, what will they do? But I'll tell you something about babies. They're very limited, aren't they? They depend on the parents for absolutely everything. As Christians, we love the Lord. And when we look away from the manger, we learn about Jesus Christ, who is not a limited baby, but a limitless Lord. And it's not that he depends on us. We depend on him for everything. We look at this baby in a manger and he's helpless, but we learn about the Lord who is powerful, whose power was exercised in miracles, a power exercised that would only do good to people, never acted selfishly, never hurt anybody with his power, but with limitless power expressed in miracles, he had a ministry among the people. A baby is a speechless, but Jesus Christ, he's a preacher. He leaves his carpentry trade to become an itinerant preacher and declaring the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God to his people. We look at an adorable little baby, but you see Jesus grows up to be an authoritative Lord. I said a moment ago how he was a preacher. People marveled when they heard Jesus preach. And do you know why? Because he spoke as one having authority. Not like the scribes, not like the other teachers. When he spoke, it sounded different because of his authoritative teaching. We say that he is the righteous Lord. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he was born to die and yet he rose again. That he is coming back to be our righteous judge and to judge this world in righteousness. He's going to judge you. He's going to judge me for eternity. When we see the potential of a baby lying even in a manger, we must understand that Jesus Christ and his account, the gospel message, is one of tremendous achievement. Lord and Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that here is Jesus who reigns over an everlasting kingdom. And this wonderful story of the birth and the miracles and the providence of all that, it is only the beginning. It is just the beginning. And I don't want you to miss out on the rest. We need all of it. I wanted to tell you about this Lord, my Lord. But we must look away from the beginning and look away from the manger in order to see the Lord. And so number two, we do look away from the manger. Away from the manger. And away from the manger, we meet Jesus Christ who challenges us. Little baby in a manger is never going to challenge you. But when Jesus begins preaching and teaching, he's going to challenge you. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in your New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have one of Jesus' sermons. His teachings that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I do want to catch on one thought, and I want you to track with me, where we think about how it is that the Lord in His teaching challenges us, okay? And so it's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8, a particular beatitude that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? The pure in heart is to be undivided, undistracted, unadulterated, solely focused, committed. That's pure in heart. And what does it look like to be pure in heart? You keep walking through this Sermon on the Mount and you're going to see it. Look with me at Matthew 5 and verse 21. We learn that the pure in heart must purge the heart of hate and malice. These things lead to murder. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You cannot harbor anger and malice, hatred in your heart and the Lord. You must be pure of heart. And so expel the anger, rage, and malice. Those things can't be together. That's challenging. In Matthew 5 and verse 27, we need to push from our hearts lust. Matthew 5 verse 27, you've heard it was said of old, "You shall not commit adultery." I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Lord is interested in having a pure heart. And all type of sensuality and carnality cannot abide in that heart that is wholly devoted to God. It must be expelled, and yet that is challenging. As we begin to shape our heart and form our heart after God, our Father's, our heart begins to look like His. Again, He's teaching us about that heart. Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This tremendous teaching about turning the other cheek. This tremendous teaching about going a second mile when someone presses you into service is about changing our heart and going from one that says, "I want my rights and I'll have my justice," to one of grace. And I will give better than I have received. And I will give more. In Matthew chapter 6, 5 and verse 43, you've heard it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good for those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Is anyone feeling challenged a little bit yet? And if my heart's going to be like my Father, I'm going to follow Him. It's so different. It's so different. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. We see here that we must purge our heart of greed, of materialism, to trust that God is the one who will take care for us. It must be God in our heart, not God in money, not God in mammon, the money in our stuff, but God. Or Matthew 7 verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. What we call the golden rule to treat other people the way we want to be treated. It is only away from the manger that we hear Jesus, the teacher. We hear about having and fashioning a heart after Him and a heart of God. And He challenges us. Will we believe Him? Will we obey Him? We are challenged by Jesus Christ away from the manger. Challenged by His expectations. What does it mean to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ? In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, you're going to look at this with me and you're going to come to agree. Well, it's not easy. It's not the easiest path and the path of least resistance to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife or children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." To follow Him means to love Him more than my own family. That blood does not run thicker than water when it comes to Jesus Christ. He wants followers. He expects those who follow Him to bear up their cross. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He wants us to consider what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid out the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man, he began to build, was not able to finish."
You see, away from the manger, we hear Jesus, the master, and his expectations, which challenge us. Will we pay the cost of discipleship? It is not easy to be a follower of Jesus. It is not easy to be his disciple. It's not always popular and convenient to follow the Lord. In fact, I think it's getting less popular and less convenient all the time. But does Jesus want you to be a disciple? He does. I want you to appreciate this morning. He wants you to be truly a disciple. Truly a disciple? Different than the occasional once on a blue moon church attender? Truly a disciple? More than the, you know, holiday Christian, holiday believer? Right? It's an everyday thing where you take up a cross and you follow him. That's a true disciple. That's challenging. You see, away from the manger, Jesus convicts us. He convicts us that we are not perfect, that we fail, that we're sinners, that we are in need of a Savior. Oh, we are convicted of that. We're convicted of that by his sinless life and example. Have you ever met somebody who is completely sinless? No. No, and I haven't either. They did everything right. They never did anything wrong. In fact, I don't even know what it would be like to meet a person like that, to be around a person like that. It sort of boggles the mind. And yet what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus was like that, and really he drew an awful lot of people to him. There's something very attractive about that. About his holiness and his righteousness. Sometimes we think, no, that would be very off-putting. No. But it is humbling to be around someone like that. I take a lesson from Peter and Peter's example. In Luke chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, we read about a time when Peter and the other 12, where they were out fishing all night and they didn't catch anything. And they come into the shore and Jesus tells them to go out into the deep and cast their net again. And they do. And they bring in this tremendous catch of fish, so much so that it's about to wreck their boats, and they're calling the help in from the shore. And what does Peter say to Jesus? Luke 5 verse 8, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's what it's like to be around someone who's completely holy, that we are humbled to say, well, but I am not that. I am a sinful man. And yet this same Peter answers in John chapter 6, verse 66 through 68. And another time when Jesus has been preaching and he's giving hard teachings to the crowd. In fact, he even rebukes the crowd for saying, you're not following me because of the truth that I'm teaching. You're following me because I gave you food, because of the loaves and the fish. And they weren't interested in the hard teaching anymore. Many multitudes begin to depart and leave him to such an extent that Jesus asked Peter and the others, John 6 verse 66, from that time many disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I am a sinful man. You are holy. But where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. That is convicting. That is convicting. It is convicting that Jesus then changes us. He challenges us. He convicts us away from the manger and he changes us. Here we are, challenged by his teachings, convicted by our own sinfulness. We stand in need of a Savior, and it is only Jesus who can save. This by the gospel. I want to tell you about the gospel, the good news, for just a moment. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is the power of God for salvation. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Here is Jesus Christ, his sinless, perfect life. And yet he lays it down. He dies upon a cross for you and for me. He's buried, and on the third day he rose. In the glory of his resurrection, there is the promise of new life and power that conquers death. Everlasting life. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. We see that he pays that price for us. Not because we are worthy, but because of his great love. In Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Praise God. And our identification with this sacrifice in Christ, how we respond to the gospel, is spoken to in Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4. And I want you to see how, by the gospel, our state and relationship has changed with God through Christ, but also the way we think about ourselves. He really begins to change us when we respond to the gospel. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized," that's immersion in water, "baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, where he pays for our sins, where forgiveness can be pronounced and justification can occur." Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." But baptism is not the end of the story when I become a Christian. It's the beginning of a new birth and a new life in Christ. It's incredible. And the life's going to look different. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, it's because we're going to be thinking different. Notice with me here in Romans 6 and verse number 11. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, consider yourselves, think yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." My life's changed. I'm in a new relationship with God, a right relationship with God. I'm born again into Christ, and I think differently. I'm not here to serve myself or selfishness or sin. I'm not a tool or an instrument for that anymore. But now we're tools in the hands of God and instruments unto righteousness. Praise God for that. Our lives turned all around for good by the gospel. It is the power of the gospel which calls us to glory. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, it talks about how it is by the gospel we are called to glory. You and I are not waiting for angels to show up and tell us the will of God. You and I are not expecting visions or dreams to come by night to tell us what God needs to do now. But it is in his revelation, the gospel, preached and written, found in the New Testament, that we are called, that we are called to him, that we are called to great things in glory. And it is for our transformation. As I spoke a moment ago, how everything has changed. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, says, "Welcome to a life of being a living sacrifice." Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're not left to figure out what it means to renew my mind and make that new. It is the power of God and it is the word of God which is going to accomplish that. And he makes us new in our mind, that we lay out our bodies and everything else as living sacrifices to serve him. It is a new life in Christ. I don't know where you come from this morning and what you came here looking for. But do you want a new life? Do you want to be changed and for the better in God? That only happens away from the manger. That only happens with the cross, the empty tomb. That's away from the manger. What am I talking about this morning? I'm declaring to you this morning that Jesus is more than a lullaby. Jesus is the Lord. And that's good for you and that's good for me. Because we need the Lord. And we want the Lord. Now, I made mention at the beginning of the remarks, and the title of the lesson is kind of rooted in this. Very popular sweet carol and lullaby that's been sung in English well for over a century, this time of year, "Away in a Manger." Notice the lyrics with me for just a moment. "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay." That's a lullaby. That's a sweet little song to pray to our, or excuse me, to sing with our children, sing to our children. That's what it is. But the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, shows us so much more and declares to us that Jesus is the Lord, that the good news is about the Lord. Don't diminish your understanding of Jesus Christ to a lullaby, to one aspect of his story as a baby. And then we begin to see, well, what's the difference between the lullaby and the Lord? Well, it starts this way. Where is it? He's away. He's away. But the gospel tells us, no, that he is the Lord and he is actually near to us. In Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, all people were created in order to grope for God that they may find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not far. Don't think of him as away in the distant past. He's near because he lives even today. It says, well, he's away and he's away in a manger. But the gospel tells us where he is today. He is seated on a throne, the right hand of God. Now, I'm interested in the facts of Jesus' birth as much as the next person. I'm afraid we get this picture in our mind once a year of this baby in a manger. We never understand, where is he really? On a throne, in heaven, reigning now. We don't have the wrong picture of Jesus. Well, he's the little Lord Jesus, the little baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. But what does the gospel teach us? He is a living Lord Jesus. The resurrection. Folks, we don't want to miss that. We don't have the wrong picture and understanding of Jesus. He is our high priest today. Why? Because he's living. He is our mediator now. Why? Because he lives. He can come to our aid because he lives. He hears our prayers at the throne of grace and mercy because he lives. He is coming back. He is coming back to take us home to heaven. He is coming back to judge the world in righteousness because he lives. The living Lord. We sing the little song about how he laid down his sweet head. But we must remember that though he lives today, he paid a price, a high price for your soul and for mine, for your life and for mine, and that he laid down his life. John 10. Verses 17 and 18 tells us he laid down his life. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, we learn he laid down his life. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. His free will offering, his sacrifice, was his life. He laid it down. That's so important. It's so important. We never want to miss that. We read about the poetic in the little song about away in a manger, the stars in the sky, and they look down. One of my favorite parts of Luke 2 is to imagine being among those shepherds when the angels showed up. Oh, wow. I've never heard angels sing either, but I bet that was something. This little song talks about the stars looking down on his birth. But where he is now seated on this throne, in this picture of his majesty and glory in Revelation chapter 5, is that all heavenly hosts bow down to him. There is nothing that is not humbled before the sight of Jesus Christ glorified. And you and I are going to bow and kneel before him too. That's the glory of being with him in heaven in the end. What we don't want to do is leave anyone here with an impression that Jesus Christ is a little baby asleep in the hay, because he's a living Lord Jesus who's reigning today. In fact, I know this time of year, I know the picture we all see of Jesus, but will you look with me to Revelation chapter 1? I want to give you this picture of Jesus, and then this lesson is going to be yours. In Revelation chapter 1, and verse number 12. Because we don't ever see this one out in people's front yards. We don't, but this is where he is right now. This is the living Jesus right now. And it's a lot like this. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Clothed with a garment down to the feet. Girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Oh, wow. Don't leave here this morning with an impression that Jesus today is a little baby lying in a manger. Oh, he is described otherwise. And that's our living Jesus, our reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, you don't need a lullaby. You don't need another lullaby, my friend. But you do need the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will know him when you look to the Bible. When you look to see all that it says. When you're willing to look and to follow away from the manger. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. If you want to put your notes away, your Bibles away, we're going to sing a song of encouragement now. I don't know exactly what you came expecting to hear this morning. What I've endeavored to share with you is the gospel of Jesus Christ, laid out as God's plan from the foundation of the world to save you from your sin and to save me, to redeem us. He prophesied how it would be, the coming of the Lord, and sure enough, it all came true as Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But we must never limit our understanding of who Jesus is or what it means to follow him to a chapter in Luke or a chapter in Matthew. We need it all. And we don't want to limit our understanding of who he is day in and day out, the living, reigning Lord Jesus today. I don't know what you came looking for, but I can tell you what you need. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need new life in him. And the greatest gift that you could ever have and ever to receive is the forgiveness of your sins and relationship with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest gift that was ever given was Jesus Christ for your sins. He died for them and he rose again. That's good news. It will change your life. It will save your soul if you will respond to it. And so we're going to sing a song now. And if you're ready to respond to the living Lord Jesus, to become a Christian, we'd love nothing more than to baptize you into Jesus this morning so that you might be a new creation and an instrument of righteousness in the hand of God. If we can do that or help with any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?